I guess we all know what happens if we plant something and don't water it. Without any water ever, it's a pretty sure thing that the plant is going to die. 10 days ago, when I was with my daughter in Montana, we drove down to Yellowstone to spend the night in a bed and breakfast in the town of Gardner, which is just outside the boundaries on the north side of the national park. As I was being introduced to this old historic house and talking to the owner, whose name is Julie, I was walking around the dining room and admiring the view out the various windows when I noticed a little Christmas cactus in a pot on one of the windowsills. It was very brown and very shriveled up, which, as you probably know, is not how a Christmas cactus is supposed to look. "Julie," I said, "your cactus is dead." A look crossed her face that seemed to be one part dismay, one part guilt, and two parts resentment. "I know," she said. "It came with the house when I bought it, and I never liked it much." She's originally from Ohio, so maybe she never had the opportunity to acquire a fondness for succulents. I don't know. She said, "I watered it for the first 8 years I was here. But," she explained, "this last year I stopped. I had been trying to sell the business, and I thought I would be gone before now." It seems that this poor little cactus plant has become the symbol for Julie's feelings about the current state of her life, which are that she's had it with where she is, and she's desperate to make a change. The business that used to give her energy and dreams and filled her with a great sense of accomplishment has become a sort of heavy weight, restricting her ability to go where she wants to go and do what she wants to do. Where once she was excited about renovating the property and implementing her vision for making the business successful, now she feels isolated and tied to a regimen that no longer seems fun or nourishing. She wants more time for her friends and for her recreational pursuits. "I want to ride my motorcycle," she said, and I could see, indeed, there was a very spectacular motorcycle under wraps in the driveway. She feels really done with this bed and breakfast experience and frustrated because until she can sell it, she is stuck. And so, expressive of all of that, she stopped watering that annoying and unfortunate plant on the windowsill. She didn't throw it away, though. It just sat there, exposed to the sun, drying up, and exposing Julie's feelings for everyone to see. The story that you just heard me tell the children from Exodus chapter 17 is also about lack of water. It's about growing dissatisfaction, about vulnerability and frustration, and an increasing sense of panic. The people who escaped from their bondage in Egypt with Moses must have been, at the beginning, quite full of a sense of exhilaration and relief and accomplishment, even giddiness to be free of such a horrible and oppressive experience that they had been through for so many, many years. They were now no longer under Pharaoh's thumb. They were no longer confined to a life of hard labor that was for someone else's benefit, no longer part of a society in which they were the lowest of the low. They must have had great hopes and excitement about what freedom and this new beginning would be like. And then, as they traveled for a long time through a pretty extreme and not always very hospitable environment, they began to be aware of their needs and their vulnerabilities, and they started to experience distress. They started to feel pretty desperate, and they didn't handle it very well. This is Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. "From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." It turns out that we, like plants, need water or we die. Confronted with a lack of water, the people in the desert were really clear that they wanted to live, which we understand and we can commend and affirm them for. But we can also see that their behavior in this instance reveals a very human tendency to let anxiety zoom way out of control. And in those moments of anxiety, to blame and become angry with someone else rather than asking, what can we do or what can I do to solve this problem or what is being asked of us at this moment. The Hebrew people became extremely hostile toward Moses, and so it fell to him to do what perhaps the whole group should have thought of or been willing to do in the first place, which was to seek the counsel of God. Moses turned to God with his desperation and said, "What shall I do? Here's the situation. What do I need to do?" This is a question that God was quick to answer. A person eager to know what can and should be done is a person that God can work with. God, of course, understands that water is a necessity for life. God gives instructions. Moses listens and follows the guidance given, even though it might have seemed a little bit odd. This is verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God is able to provide for people's need in this instance because there's one person, a key leader, who understands that action is necessary, who asks and actually wants to know, "What shall I do?" Who sees the wisdom of including other leaders and who's done his part to cultivate over time a relationship with God that's taught him how to be attentive to God's presence. This story becomes a happy one when Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out and people drink. Moses, however, does not let the people entirely off the hook for how they acted. Apparently, he wants them to mark and remember what they could learn from this desert experience. Verse 7 says, Moses named the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Another biblical story about the need for water and about what gets exposed when our vulnerabilities lead us to encounter God in a new way is found in the Gospel of John. Here also, events seem to turn on the willingness to ask questions of the divine presence and to seek for the necessary action that will lead to a desired outcome. Chapter 4 of John's Gospel recounts how Jesus, traveling through a region that his people would have considered suspect or alien, sat down by a well near the Samaritan city of Sychar in order to rest. As he sat there, a woman came to the well to draw water. This in itself was not terribly surprising, since no one had their own private water source, and women, then as now, in these circumstances, were the ones to go and get what was needed for washing and cooking and drinking. What was surprising is that Jesus asked the woman for a drink. In doing so, he was breaking a widely understood social rule of his time and place. Jew and Samaritan in those days had no fondness for each other, and they were expected to associate with each other as little as possible, and certainly they did not touch or share the same bucket or drinking cup. The Samaritan woman was quite startled, and she began to ask questions. This is John chapter 4, verses 9 through 30. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then, Jesus' disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking to a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to Jesus. Like the wilderness saga of the Hebrew people under Moses' leadership, this story also reminds us that we have no secrets from God, and probably not very many from each other either. Scratch the surface, begin a conversation, become travel companions on a journey, and soon our suspicions and our curiosities both become plain to see. Our assumptions that we have to abide by the rules that somebody else laid down are also exposed. So are our loneliness and our exhaustion, brought on by all the heavy buckets that we've already had to carry and the prospect of more ahead, not to mention the losses of companionship and support that have hurt and disappointed us time and again. Yet, when wounds and weaknesses and less than lovely characteristics are exposed to the light of day, and we realize that God knows all about us and our situation, it is not at all the humiliation that we might have imagined. Instead, for the heart and mind that remain open to learning and to guidance, this can be the beginning of a whole new experience of purpose, strength, and truth. Like Moses, the Samaritan woman is proactive, seeking to understand how best to engage the situation and what course of action to take. "Are you sure it's wise to ask me for a drink?" she inquires. "Where does living water come from? How do you get it? Who are you?" And then she asks to receive the gift that is being offered. Like Moses, she's eager for thirst to be quenched and problems to be constructively addressed. She wants to know how she can participate in the big picture of events that are taking place, and it doesn't take her long to begin to realize that Jesus is someone special and trustworthy. that the conversation she's engaged in really is about worshiping God, and that the ultimate question is, what in life is most worth seeking and striving for? The woman at the well, again like Moses, turns out to be a leader of people, convincing and inviting the people of her city. Persuasively, she gets them to come out to see for themselves, to consider a possible deepened relationship with God, to notice what God might be doing new in their lives and doing newly for all of creation. These are going to be verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans came from that city and believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more people believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer only because of what you said that we believe. We've heard now for ourselves, and we know that this truly is the Savior of the world." When our vulnerability, our dependence, our doubt, our anxiety and fear are exposed, how does God respond to us? According to Exodus 17 and John chapter 4, God responds not with judgment or condemnation, but with an invitation to join God in going deeper than what is strictly superficial. God responds with water gushing forth to meet the need. Crucial to God's ability to respond to us is our willingness to respond to God. The woman at the well became a conversation partner with Jesus. She asked questions, including the question, "Where is God?" She was willing to take action, going back into town, inviting others to come and see. Moses, likewise, was a questioner. He also was willing to take action according to the guidance given. He also invited others to come and watch what was happening. It was thanks to these qualities of questioning, trusting, going, doing, and inviting witnesses that the people were saved. We might sometimes be tempted to think that people long ago had it easier than we do, that it was not so hard for them somehow to be aware of God or to know what God would have them do. But the scripture readings today make clear that even when Jesus walked the earth in a human body, and even when Moses was physically present to lead his people, discerning God's presence, trusting God's grace, understanding and following God's guidance have never been blatantly obvious choices. The disciples were continually shocked by Jesus, although they tried not to show it. The people traveling with Moses were so uncertain that they were constantly asking, to Moses' great exasperation, "Is God among us or not? Is God with us or not? Is God for us or not?" Moses and the woman at the well give us, through their examples, some suggestions about what it takes on our part if we want to know God and be guided by God. They model the importance of trusting God with our questions, being willing to speak up about our quandaries, and then being prepared to take action when God suggests a solution or a direction to us. How can we tell if a direction or a guidance or a possible solution is from God? A couple of indications are that we will have been praying. That is, we will have been talking honestly to God and asking for help. And then, when we invite others to come and witness or consider what we have been coming to understand, they're going to be able to confirm what we are seeing. They're going to see it too. Another point of clarity is that God actually loves to pour forth life-giving water. We see it over and over again. And so, in fact, by this time, we ought to be able to be confident that God is never leading us into the wilderness in order that we might die. God wants life for us, and the life that God intends is one which includes the freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth. present-day writer Fred Bahnsen has an interesting description of what it feels like for him when he's experiencing God's guidance. He says, "I've learned that when the voice of God comes into your life, it's not actually a voice. It's more like a welling up, an internal summons, a fullness that presents itself first as a distant thought, which then draws closer, and soon becomes no longer a thought, but an actual presence, awaiting your acknowledgement, filling your imagination." Becoming attuned to God's guidance grows from and is watered by relationship with God developed over time and a relationship with a community. If we are currently or occasionally experiencing ourselves as desperately thirsty people, filled with longing or filled with frustration, prone to anxiety and sometimes to suspicion, we can take heart from these biblical stories of the parched wilderness travelers and the woman who went by herself to the well in the heat of the day. For them, exposure to the truth of who they really were turned out to be not a disaster, but a transition point to a more open and a more trusting relationship with God, and to a new confidence that God was, in fact, eager to provide what they needed and draw them in to greater fullness of life. With that in mind, let's now allow ourselves to consider that what we need most of all in this moment is Christ Jesus. Jesus who can help us access the source of living water. Gracious God, today we ask you to help us see ourselves and see our world with your eyes. Help us to take a step beyond grumbling and ask with Moses what we can do to address our present crises. How can we make water available to all who need it? How can we use wisely what we have been given? How can we contribute to the health and well-being of people and of the planet so that everyone may grow in trust and understanding of your goodness? Loving God, thank you for meeting us when we pick up our buckets and go in search of what we need. Thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to larger perspectives and greater wisdom than the common understanding of human society around us has offered. Thank you for accepting us, for blessing us, and for sharing new life and new purpose with us. Thank you for helping us to move beyond old, unhelpful habits into new possibility and new joy. We are mindful, holy God, of the sorrows and the losses of many close at hand and around the world. We pray that we might be instruments of your comfort, encouragement, and peace. We join our voices now in praying the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.